I've come to the last six messages of our tour through the places in the New Testament from which I have not taught or preached. We have been in Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John and Hebrews chapter 13. Now, oddly enough, we finish in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. In regard to the Gospels, I have preached through both Mark and John twice, and Luke once. As far as this book, I have preached through the Sermon on the Mount, almost all of the parables, and other portions such as the birth and the resurrection of Christ, which take place at the beginning and the end. Most portions of Matthew I have not preached as a main text because I've been through their content so many times while exploring other Gospels. But there were still these passages unique to this Gospel that I had not covered, though I had always intended to. Some of them are well known and of great significance, such as the words on discipline and forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18. That's where we're headed next week. Others are more obscure, but still helpful, like today's verses. All of our six passages take place in the last months of Jesus' ministry, and some in the last week. This evening we start with an incident that took place right after the transfiguration of Jesus. That was witnessed by the inner three disciples, of course, including Peter. Jesus and his companions are coming back into Galilee for a last time of ministry before he heads toward Jerusalem for his crucifixion. This passage is a standalone account well suited to a standalone message, though we will make some connections with the previous context and what comes after. But this becomes unexpectedly pertinent to us as we consider what is being communicated by Jesus. We learn about our relationship to governing authorities. We learn about the freedom of the saints. And we also see the abundant provision of God. But most importantly, we learn much about the person of our Lord. We're going to discuss three aspects of the freedom of the sons of God this evening. We will see that they are free of obligation, free of selfishness, and free of anxiety. Jesus leads the way for us in these matters, as always. Are we living in the liberty that he provides? That's our question for tonight. Let's begin with verses 24 through 26. Those ones have just been read for us. I won't read through them again. But we can readily understand why Matthew would have taken an interest in this event while other gospel writers let it pass. He had been a tax collector in this very town, which was a financial center for both the Jews and the Romans. He had been called by Jesus to leave his collection duties along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and had done so. Moreover, Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience, and this account focuses on a very Jewish matter. When Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, which was their home base whenever they were ministering in Galilee, there were tax collectors waiting to pounce. Things have not changed a whole lot over the years. They were making sure that all eligible men paid the temple tax that was due before the Passover feast. The amount owed was half a shekel per man, which in the coinage that was commonly used was 2 drachmas. These fees went for the upkeep of the temple. this charge did have a basis in the law. They didn't make this up. And you can take a look at that in Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16, if you want to. Again, that's Exodus 30, verses 12 through 16. We won't go there tonight. It might be that the travels of this group, Jesus and his disciples, into areas to the north had caused them to be overdue in their payment of this tax. Whatever the case, it seems that there is some doubt in the minds of these collectors that Jesus will pay up. I do not know if this is one more of the confrontations engineered by the Pharisees, or if these guys are simply a little nervous about performing their duty in this case of getting this tax. But they decide that they're going to approach Peter, not Jesus, about this question of whether Jesus is going to pay the tax. Why do they choose Peter? He was probably chosen because he was the acknowledged leader of the disciples, and because Jesus was very likely staying at his house at this point. Very close connection. It's also possible that these people had known Peter from way back as fellow citizens of this town, and they felt more comfortable coming to him than to the master himself. Interviews with Jesus could be a little unsettling. And so they might have seen Peter, someone that they knew, as a safer choice. Peter's answer as to whether Jesus submitted to this tax is a simple affirmative. Nothing there, but yes. He knew that Jesus had done this during the time that he had known him. But it is also clear that this question stirs thoughts in his own mind. Why did Jesus pay this tax after all? He was the Messiah, the Son of God, by Peter's own confession. Peter had just recently seen the awesome glory of Jesus revealed on the mountain. Had blundered his way through some suggestions, but had obviously been very impressed by that divine glory shining forth. The kingdom was about to be launched, as far as Peter could tell. He felt that he had straightened Jesus out on that matter by telling him that, oh, death. You know, that death stuff, that could never be. That didn't fit into this picture. It'd been a little confusing to hear Jesus bring Satan into his evaluation of his counsel, but he felt like things were on the right course here for the coming of the Messiah into his glorious kingdom. How did this temple tax really fit into that? Well, anyway, Peter heads for home to tell Jesus about this encounter and to find out if he still intended to pay this tax. Perhaps that was just a thing of the past now. But Jesus is way ahead of him, isn't he? Jesus knows what's been going on. He knows the concerns of Peter before he has voiced them. He already has his response prepared. This is like so many other interviews that make the divine nature of Jesus so clear. As with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and the rich young ruler, the Lord is going to take this conversation in the direction that he knows it needs to go. As Peter arrives, then Jesus has a preemptive question that addresses Peter's concerns. Did the kings of the earth collect taxes from their family members or from those who were outside of the family. He mentions two kinds of taxes here, the one being on goods, the other one being on people. Well, the answer was an easy one. That was not always the case with the master's questions. Now, this was a real softball here. The king did not demand payment from his own sons. That would be like paying taxes to himself. So Peter correctly answers the question, well, it's from strangers. Strangers pay a tax to the king. Jesus clearly agrees with that answer because he follows that up with the central statement of these verses. Chose it for our title. He says, then the sons are exempt, literally free. Then the sons are free. A son is free from financial obligation, in this case, toward the needs of the temple. A lot is being said, I think, in these few words. The sons are free. I hope that I can draw out a few of the ideas. We can most easily grasp that Jesus himself had no obligation to pay this tax. He's God's unique son. He's God in human flesh. As he said, one greater than the temple is here. He was the one for whom the temple was built and to whom the sacrifices were being offered. Had he not called the temple his father's house? Jesus is agreeing with Peter's basic thought that the Messiah should not have to pay this tax. Didn't make any sense, and the Father certainly was not demanding that of his only Son. But the idea of sonship seems to extend beyond the person of Jesus here, doesn't it? Did you read that kind of carefully and think about who are the sons? Jesus does not say that the Son is exempt, but sons. Sons are exempt. Sons are free. And he says in the next verse, so that we not offend. Not so that I don't offend anybody. I'm going to go ahead and pay it. So that we don't offend, here's how to pay for us. Jesus is including Peter and others in those who are free from obligation. My conclusion is that Peter is being seen as a legitimate son of the King of the earth. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that we believers are adopted by God as sons in Christ. Adopted sons were very common in royal families of the day. This was not a strange thought that somebody who was not a natural son could still be considered a legitimate son of a king. We can think all the way back to Moses and the house of Pharaoh on this. But Romans did this all the time. An adopted son had all of the rights of a natural son. Jesus is telling Peter that he too was a son and had no obligation to pay this tax. He was free from the strictures of the law. This was probably a way of telling Peter that the temple rituals were passing away. The spiritual temple of the church age would be made up of Christ and his people from all the nations. It's hard to know how far to go with the statement that the sons are free. I tended to push the envelope a little bit on this as I was thinking about it. Not really seeing this being talked about a lot in the commentaries and so forth, but I kind of went with this. it seems that Jesus is talking about more than just the temple tax here. Are we not heirs of this earth as sons? Does not our Father own everything? There's a sense in which we are free from all obligations that would restrict our rights as sons of God. This is where we will reign with Christ. But we also know that it is not God's plan that we exert all of the freedom that is ours in Christ. The creation itself has not been set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Jesus tempers this, I think, very heady talk. I think, you know, Peter is really getting into this statement. The sons are free. I mean, can you imagine? Yeah. Now you're talking. But he's going to temper this with his next words, which speak of freedom from selfishness. First part of verse 27, however, okay, he's stated a principle that's true. However, so that we do not offend them. I take the them here to be not just the tax collectors, but all the Jews who would hear about it if Jesus and his disciples refused to pay the temple tax. These people would be offended. They would be stumbled. That's the word here that we know of for stumbling, a person putting a stumbling block in front of them. They would not see this this matter in the light of knowledge of Jesus' identity, in the light of what Jesus would accomplish for his followers in his coming death and resurrection. His own disciples did not perceive much along these lines. They would certainly not understand why Jesus was taking that course of action, because they didn't understand, you know, who he is. So Jesus must take into account the ignorance of others, must take into account how his actions will be interpreted. Jesus would not be seen as the fulfillment of all these things and therefore free from the tax. He would be seen as coming out against the law. As I said, this was in the law. He would be seen as coming out against the temple. We know that there was already plenty of talk about that, and that would come up quite a bit in his trials. He would be seen as coming out against the Jewish nation itself. This tax was in God's word, after all. He would cause a ruckus out of proportion to what the principle that he had stated to be true was worth. In this case, it was better to conform to the expectations of men and pay the tax. This is a little like the reason that Jesus was baptized, even though he had no need to repent of sin. It was a baptism for that. That's why people were coming and so forth. He had no sin, and yet he told John it was right for him to be baptized. It upheld righteousness in the eyes of men. By saying this, however, so that we do not offend them, Jesus saved us from a lot of trouble. Otherwise, we would have had Christians protesting that there was no need for us to pay taxes or, you know, submit to the demands of human government. Hey, the sons are free. But by telling us to render to Caesar what was Caesar's, which he did a little later than this, during the last week of his life. And by telling Peter, hey, go ahead and pay this temple tax. He is showing us that in this fallen world, there is a better way than just standing on our rights. This is the spirit of Philippians chapter 2, where we are told that Jesus set aside his rights as the eternal God in order to come and live among us and give his life for us. He gave up all the privileges of his identity in order to minister to us. If the Son of God can do that, then surely we who are his disciples can understand that is the path for us. This is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I know you ladies are recently acquainted with this area of Scripture, but I think it's important to go to these verses and read them again just to see how they flow so well from what Jesus is saying in Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then 12, and then 19. What is Paul's first question here? Am I not free? What's the answer? Yes. The sons are free. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Yes. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Yes. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Well, no, that wasn't the case. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of his flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of... the 1 through 8 and then 12. You can read all of this if you want later. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Okay. So it's slightly different context than what Jesus was addressing with Peter, but principle very close. We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That's the issue. Is it going to hinder the gospel of Christ? Down to verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. He had the heart of Christ in this. He understood the principle. He understood he was free to do as he wished, but he gave up that right because that's how he could minister to others. Normal logic, to say nothing of God's word, would indicate that certain things are the rightful possessions and treatment of the sons of God. We are sons of God. We should have certain possessions and be treated in a certain way. That sons of the king are to be treated in a certain way. But we give up those rights because others would not understand why we act the way that we do. It would create a needless barrier to accepting our message. So we take the selfless route of Christ and we bear with restrictions upon our freedoms in the present time. Many would say that is not the path to satisfaction. That does not give a sense of liberty to be free of selfishness in this way. Whatever the issue is, whether it's freedom to drink alcohol or view certain entertainment or get their respect or whatever it is, they're going to insist on their rights. Hey, I can do this. There's nothing against this. This isn't anything that God says is wrong. But that emphasis on self is actually a perversion of freedom. And that brings only tension and misery. It is interesting that in the following verses to our passage, getting into chapter 18, Jesus continues to talk about the danger of stumbling others. That idea of offending others, the possibility of offending others, just continues right on. Our insights into Christian freedom are not given to us so that we can run roughshod over the qualms of others. They are to be used with discernment into the effect of our behavior, what that could be on the faith of those who are immature, and what that could be on an unbeliever who just has no understanding of spiritual things. What's the effect of our behavior going to be? What is it going to say to them about our God? So the bottom line at this point is that we are free even from demanding our rights. We are to wait until the time decreed for a full expression of who we are as sons of God. But what is so remarkable here is that Peter gets a foretaste of what that existence will be like in the rest of verse 27. Go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. Now, here we have an outdoorsman's dream. You get to go fishing. I mean, God in human flesh says, hey, go fishing. Okay. I'll do that. And you get a guaranteed catch. You're going to catch something, and then on top of all of that, you get money. It's all there. This is such an amazing and unique incident. Its very strangeness tells us that there must be a lesson in here. Jesus did not do miracles for show. He was getting across an important point. So what was Peter, what are we supposed to learn from a coin in a fish's mouth? This is Christ showing his royal power. This is his demonstration that he was indeed the son of the king. Not only is he not obligated to pay this tax, but he has all the resources of the king at his beck and call. So we are in turn free from anxiety about meeting our obligations. We're free from anxiety. This miracle is a picture of kingdom abundance. It's a way that Peter could have a blatant experience of his rights as a son, even as he submitted to an obligation out of a desire to uphold God's name among the ignorant. Jesus was allowing him to have it both ways. Yes, we ought not give offense, but here in this particular situation, I'm going to show you how I provide, how the sons are provided for. It's no accident that the disciples ask about the kingdom in the very next verse. This was about the kingdom. I'm sure Peter was like, oh, we are so headed for the kingdom here. I'm getting money out of a fish's mouth. Not all of our present provision, if any, will come in a manner like this. I've had resources come my way that were almost as obviously unnatural as this. Not quite, though. I've had some really good days fishing that seemed providential, I'll say that, but no money. We should not be expecting miracles. Think about it. How did John or James or the other disciples pay their temple tax? Did Jesus tell them, hey, go out, catch a dove, and you're going to find a coin under its wing. Go use it to pay the temple tax. I'm thinking no. They came up with the 2 drachmas in a what we call a more normal way, but it was still by God's provision, however it came about. A couple of other observations as well about this. This involved effort on Peter's part, didn't it? He did have to go do something. He was glad to do it, and it was kind of right in the wheelhouse of what he did. But Jesus didn't do one of those deals where he goes, what's this behind your ear, Peter? Oh, look! Why, here's a coin. Here, take it. Go pay the temple tax. Yeah, that's not how this went down. He sent him to go fish. This is the only example, by the way, of fishing with a hook in the Gospels. Very familiar with the net fishing. You know, he went and, fished the way we normally fish, with a hook. Peter had to show some responsibility in gaining the provision. Okay, Jesus, I'll go do this. This is what you're directing. Seems a little odd, but... And then think of how much money was in the fish's mouth. It was not a gold piece. Peter did not get enough to pay the tax, and then there was a nice little bit for a vacation beside. Not that God does not provide for vacations. It's not my point. My point is that the king provided just the right amount for his sons to keep their testimony in a good place among the people. Okay, this is what you need to keep your testimony good. You're free of this, but there's still an obligation that we need to adhere to, and here's how we're going to do it, and it's just the amount you need. God gives us what we need to serve Him rightly in the present day. But I think that we are also meant to see beyond this present life in this provision. Okay, this just seems so out there. It's just a picture of more. We are free from anxiety because no matter what are our sacrifices in this body, we have an experience of sonship awaiting us that is just going to amaze us. As they say, it's going to blow your minds. We don't have the reaction of Peter to what happened. We don't even have the record that this provision did take place, although we know that it did. He did find it, as told. But just think about that. Just think about when he did. Here's the fish. There's the coin in the mouth. What are you thinking? What's going on inside of you? to me that would seem like every Christmas I ever had all wrapped up in one. And it's not because of what it was. It's just the two drachmas in that shekel. It's not a lot. But what did it represent? That's what would get you. What does this tell you? He knew at that moment that everything he could ever want could and would be given to him because of his status as a son. That just represented everything that he would ever need, that would ever be good for him, that would ever be satisfying to him. Through Christ, he had it all. That's what Paul tells us. We have everything. Nothing would be withheld from him that was good. He need not worry. Just as Jesus had said when he was talking about these issues on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Earlier in the ministry, just be anxious for nothing. It's all taken care of. What was the subject of that whole Sermon on the Mount? Kingdom living. All he needed now was the patience for the time when this would all be enacted in its fullness. Well, that proved to be a tough one. It's a tough one for us. Waiting for the right time for the full expression of the kingdom. But it was all there in that coin. So I hope that as we go forth this evening, we will think of what was in that fish's mouth, not for what it was specifically, but for what it represents for us. The idea is not to look for how God is going to make something appear out of nowhere. Although he can do that in one way or another. No, think about who you have been made to be in Christ. Think about your status. Think about the freedom that has been bestowed upon you. Praise God for the privilege of being one of his sons. We've been set free. We are not in bondage to the law as a means of attaining righteousness. We are free of the temple rituals because we have the reality of a relationship with the Lamb of God. We are free of the demanding of our rights because we have a higher purpose in life than advancing our own comfort and reputation. We're not hung up on that. This is so much bigger than that kind of trivial obsession in this present time. We have the liberty of the law of love, which looks to how our behavior will affect others in their view of the God whom we serve. We just want God to be glorified in the eyes of other people, whatever that means for me and what I think I deserve. And perhaps most practically of all tonight, we have the assurance of the provision of God for his sons. Jesus goes on in the next chapter to talk about the need to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God. I'm sure that after this experience, Peter did not wonder whether God would provide for him when it was right. To me, you catch that fish, you see that coin in that mouth, and you become like a child, if there's any grace involved in that at all. You're just, wow, look at what my Father can do. Why would I ever doubt? That childlike trust in the Father is what we ought to go forth and in display after reading these verses. And we should have a childlike anticipation and wonder over the future abundance that we will enjoy. When all ignorance and possibilities of offending others is past. Let's pray.